Again, this is going to be a difficult message in many ways this morning because we're going to be talking about a subject that people don't really like to talk about. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about guilt and remorse, and we certainly don't like to talk about repentance. So we will be covering the entire ninth chapter of Nehemiah, verses 1 through 38. It's very long and contains a very long prayer. And we're not going to read the chapter in its entirety this morning. We're going to touch on points because, like the last list that we had, this prayer breaks down into kind of sections. And so we'll touch on those sections. But let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for all that you're doing in us individually and collectively. Lord, we thank you again for our ability to be together here this morning. Lord, I ask that you would guide my words, help me to focus on the message that you have for us this morning and to not stray from that message, to really, more than anything else, be out of your way in the delivery of it. And so I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. It's a long chapter with a long prayer. It's about a very difficult topic. It's about acknowledgement of sin and about repentance of sin. And that prayer and that day of repenting will basically lead to the renewed covenant with God that we'll see next week in chapter 10. We will be talking about the recognition of sin and about the necessity of repenting from that sin. And nobody likes to talk about either one of those things. There's very little discussion of sin or repentance in the churches today. It's off-putting. That's how it's been described. It's off-putting. People think enough about all the bad stuff they do, so we really want to tell them about all the good stuff that the Lord has for them. But that's a little bit of a problem, because one of the things that we have to do is to acknowledge before we can really move forward. We are not naturally drawn to confession because it makes us vulnerable, and it exposes us for what we really are. And as a result, we try to hide from everybody else and from God. I don't know if this ever happened to you, but when my mom was really hot, you'd get the full name. And it would be said very loud. Eric Lind. We're not going to talk about the middle name. So, because it's largely, I think it's one of the most pretentious middle names I've ever heard of. So anyway, but she would yell out the full name. So if you've had that, you know that you've done something really bad. You know, there's going to be some repercussions and consequences. And you're going to be confronted with the bad behavior. And that's really what the reading of the law has done to these Jewish people in Jerusalem. I would suggest to you that when revival really happens, when it sweeps over a people, the first real evidence of genuine revival is an overwhelming awareness of sin and grief or sorrow for that sin. It was true in the Reformation. It was true in the great Welsh revivals and the early revivals in the United States. And really, we see it tremendously displayed for us in the first revival recorded in history, the revival in Nineveh, in response to the reluctant preaching of the reluctant prophet, Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. And there's a couple of thoughts, a couple of points I think we need to ponder about the revival in Nineveh. First off, Jonah 4:11 describes 120,000 people, but when you look at the way that things are calculated in that day and age, in terms of children, in terms of women, in terms of slaves, in terms of all that kind of stuff, really you're talking about a revival of probably around 500,000 people. Probably 500,000 people are coming to the Lord in one fell swoop. This is like somebody standing in on the corner of Pacific Avenue down in downtown Tacoma, and an entire city in one fell swoop without any real hesitation recognizing their need to come to the Lord. So what was that made up of? What were the components at play there? We've kind of talked about components of revival, but let's go back and look at Jonah for just a second. I mean, first of all, except for the conversions themselves, which were miraculous and were a sign and were a wonder, there were no signs or wonders associated with the revival in Nineveh. The second thing was that the preaching wasn't anything special. There wasn't any fanfare, no promises of blessings pouring down from heaven, just a mediocre message by a nothing special about him guy who did everything possible not to be there in the first place. I mean, he's running the other direction. God has to send a whale to swallow him up and barf him up on the beach. He doesn't want to be there. This is not some guy looking for attention. This is some guy that really wants God to call down the thunder of the people of Nineveh. He's not looking for this to happen. In fact, he thinks it ought not to happen. So there's nothing special about him. He's a flawed guy. And he's not giving a kind of a ginned up, revved up message. The content of the preaching was wrath and judgment. Not particularly popular in a lot of circles. I mean, we talk about, Terry, about God doing a little smiting. And there you go. But that's kind of what Jonah's talking about. He's talking about wrath and judgment. He's not talking about feel good, live your best life now. He's talking about wrath and judgment. And there's nothing special about the event or the venue, with weeks or months of pre-event hype and advertising and circulating through the community. In fact, it's not even a scheduled event. There's no tweets, no Facebook posts, no Instagram photos of the event where it's going to happen. And the evidence of revival was brokenness over sin. An entire city, including the king, including a pagan king, when confronted with God's truth, turned. The first evidence of a true move of the Holy Spirit, which is what a revival really is, it's a move of the Holy Spirit on the people, is a conscience that is no longer seared, leading to genuine grief over sin in God's people. And when I say a conscience that's no longer seared, that's an example that's used in Scripture. And basically the notion of it is that when you take a hot rod and put it on flesh, it's incredibly painful. The second time, it's still incredibly painful. But the more times you touch it, and that flesh becomes seared, and it becomes a mass of scar tissue, sooner or later it doesn't really hurt anymore. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a conscience that's been seared. Because when people sin, they probably feel guilty about it. Most of the time, unless you're talking about a sociopath, they feel guilty about it. But as they do it more and more, longer and longer period of time, they become less and less bothered about it. And so when this happens and when you have renewal and you have revival, it is literally God ripping the scar tissue off of the hearts of the people. So they are once more aware of what's gone on in their lives and what the problem is and the direction that they need to head. It is only after this kind of acknowledgement that genuine revival comes. We saw the beginnings of this in chapter 8, and now we will see it coming in full force in chapter 9. The people of Judah needed revival, and the necessary ingredients for revival that we've seen to this point are prayer, worship, the reading of God's word, the preaching and teaching from God's word, a genuine and continuing hunger for God's word, becoming people of the Bible and seeing the Bible for its sufficiency, acknowledgement and grief over sin, which leads to repentance, and we'll see it lead to repentance here in this chapter, and joy. And joy, as we talked about last week, that is increasing based on a cycle of obedience. I experience joy in my relationship with the Lord, which gives me a desire to be obedient. And then when I'm obedient, I get more joy out of my obedience, and so on and so on and so on. That is the process of sanctification, where we know that we will not in this life be exactly like Jesus, but each and every day we want to move forward on that path of becoming more Christ-like in our walk. And that's a joy that the world does not understand. And that's the problem. The world doesn't get it. The world doesn't understand it because in the world's eyes, it's all about me. It's about me, what I want, what I get. And if you've got what I want, then you should give it to me because that's only fair. That's only right. The world doesn't understand the kind of joy that we're talking about. We saw in chapter 8 that the people were weeping as they listened to the words of the law, in Nehemiah 8, 9. And that weeping was the start of what was going on, a start of recognition of the sin in their lives. But Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites kind of wave them off. They kind of put them on hold because what they want them to do is they want them to celebrate the festival of the booths, of the tabernacles, because it's one of those things of, look, we get that you're starting to get this, but what we want you to do first is understand the glory and majesty of God and celebrate the fact that he carried the people of Israel through the wilderness during very difficult times and provided for them in abundance every single step of the way. There will be a day of repentance, and that day of repentance is described in Nehemiah 9. Now, there's a couple of things to notice about this text before we kind of dive in full bore. Notice that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites did not take advantage of the first blast of the recognition of sin and sorrow that accompanied being told the law. They did not emotionally manipulate the people. If Nehemiah and Ezra had wanted to, they could have used a very emotional moment to basically accelerate the revival. They could have ginned it up. They could have used that emotion to manipulate the people and head them in the direction of what they thought revival was all about. But if they had moved too quickly, and if they had manipulated, what they would have discovered is what many people discover, that it comes to a grinding halt. You can't gin up and use emotion for there to be genuine repentance and genuine revival. We talked about it last week. It's like these motivational events that people go to. I mean, they're jumping up and down and waving their arms and going crazy. And a week later, it's like, yeah, okay, I still hate my job. You know, I mean, I know they told me to love my job. And if I just jumped up and down and talked about how I'm awakening the giant within me or whatever the lingo is, that it would all be better. And you know what? It's not. So I guess I spent the money wisely. Maybe not. But it will come to a screeching halt if it's all about manipulation. Nehemiah and Ezra see the grief that these people are demonstrating as genuine. And as a result of recognizing its genuineness, they realize they can put it on hold. And putting it on hold isn't going to diminish or destroy it. They want to put the people's thoughts on God and off of themselves. That's a necessary process along the way. Nehemiah prescribed a feast of thanksgiving for who God was and for what he had done. And even in chapter 9, as we'll see as we break into it, the prayer of the Levites, which takes up the bulk of the chapter, is still all about being focused on God and the greatness of God and the things that God had done. Always recognizing who God is, what he has done, and where he is taking his people. Front and center, foremost. The second thing to notice here that we've kind of discussed already is that Nehemiah may have delayed the date of public repentance just by a bit, by about over 3 weeks. But ultimately, the day of repentance does take place. And the delay in no way diminished the power and the genuine nature of that repentance. And because the delay didn't diminish the power, we know that the emotion that was coming, the reaction, the grief, the sorrow was coming from, was a result of God's move on their lives. It was genuine. Verses 1 through 3 tell us what happened at the outset of this chapter. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Now you have to understand that that whole thing, we saw that same thing in the account in Jonah. I mean, it's one of those things where it's the fasting and the sackcloth is a recognition of sin, grief over sin, and a desire to make things right. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They're separating themselves out because that's God's desire. He wants his people to separate out from the rest of the world. In the world, but not of the world. You hear that a lot. And that's what God wants here. You're in Jerusalem, but this time, this place, I want you away from the rest of the world because this is our time. And this is where I want you focused on me. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. They're spending 3 hours hearing about the law and then 3 hours confessing. This is a 6-hour period of time, and they're on their feet the whole time. That's what they're all about. Notice a couple of things about what is happening here. First off, the confession of the people is once again tied directly to the reading of God's law. It happened that way in chapter 8, and it happens again here. The priest read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, about 3 hours, and then the people spent the next quarter of the day, another 3 hours, confessing their sin. Now, when we talk about the book of the law, let's be real super clear on something. We are not talking about civil or criminal codes or our law as people. We are talking about God's law. This is not our legal system. This is God's law and God's legal system. And it is God's word that reveals God's law. And it also reveals, and why it's always important, is that it reveals the true character of God. And it reveals it to the people in Jerusalem and to us. We can only truly see sin for what it is and truly grieve over it if we recognize and understand sin for what it is. It is an offense against God. I mean, it is, and sometimes that's hard. I went to a parochial school, as they say, when I was young, and I was a little bit of a cut-up. I know that, you know, that one's tough to wrap your head around, but I could be a problem, you know, and one of the nuns told my parents that I had disrespected a bride of Christ. That sounds so much worse. I mean, it sounds so much worse than being than disrupting the class. I disrespected the bride of Christ. But part of that is, and I'm not saying we adopt that system. That's not what I'm saying. But part of that is understanding the difference between just monkey business in the world and what sin is really all about. And sin is really all about defying God and committing an offense against God. The second thing to notice here about what these people are doing is that they are not only confessing individual sin. They are also confessing national sin, the sin of their nations, and the sin of the generations that had come before them. This is the generations that came before us. This is us as a nation, and this is me individually. And I'm confessing sin on kind of the broad brush. And that's really kind of the opposite of the way things work today in our culture, if you think about it. When people today talk about the sins of their parents or the generations before their parents, it isn't confessing sin. It's giving yourself an excuse. It's an explanation or an excuse for behavior. It's not my responsibility. It was my parents' fault. It was my parents that created this in me, or my uncle, or my aunt, or my teacher, or my whoever my authority figure was. And look, there are people that have been horribly wounded by parents, by relatives, no question about that. But when we talk about generational kinds of things, it's not us standing up saying, Lord, as we should right now, looking at this country and saying, Lord, I am sorry for my part in all of this. I am sorry for the sins of this nation. I am sorry for the people that came in generations before me, that we did not place you in first position and honor you in every way. We didn't lift you up. We tried to tear you down. And I am repenting not only for my part in that, but the part that was played in that by generations of my family before me. not making excuses for my behavior. It's acknowledging what the fact of the matter is. Psychologists jump on the generational stuff. And quite frankly, there are a lot of churches that jump on the generational stuff. I can't tell you how many times I've heard talk of breaking generational curses in church. How many times I've heard that? And let me tell you, there was a point in my life where I was more than happy to jump on that bandwagon because I could feel better about myself. Well, you know, the stupid stuff I did, really, it's my father and my grandfather. It's their fault. It's not mine. It's their fault. I mean, if you look at how we operate in the world today, it's always trying to deflect our issues onto somebody else. It's whose fault is it? It's not my fault. Whose fault is it? It's got to be somebody else's fault because you know what the reality is? I can't deal with it being my fault. I can't deal with the responsibility. It breaks me up. It sets my teeth on edge. It drives me to distraction. I can't deal with this fact. So we come up with all kinds of reasons why it's somebody else's fault and somebody else is responsible for my mess. Fortunately for me, early on in that process, I had a mentor who looked at me and said, "So your dad made all your stupid decisions for you, huh?" "No, sir. I guess I made those on my own." Yeah. You know, I mean, and you look at it, I was riding up to Linden on Friday with a friend of mine. We were talking about this kind of thing. And we talked about the fact that at some point in your life, you come to the realization that even if you had this horrible youth, and even if you had all of these other things going on in your life, and even if that the way that you'd been raised shaped the way you thought about the world and the ends justified the means or whatever, there comes a point where you have to accept responsibility for the fact that if I can think differently, I can go to God, I can lay this stuff at the cross, and I can make different choices. To say that I can't make different choices is to say that I'm so crippled emotionally and physically and mentally that I can't decide to follow Jesus. I can't decide to do the right thing. I'm forever trapped in the cycle of doing the wrong stuff. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. I mean, I hate to use language like that, but it is. It's a lie from the pit of hell. We have to stop wallowing in self-pity and excuses for ourselves and others and just openly confess our sins and repent of them. And you know what? I'm going to tell you, that's hard. It's super hard. The bulk of Nehemiah is basically a long and very formal prayer by the Levites contained in verses 5 through 38. It is a long prayer of confession. In fact, it's believed to be the longest recorded prayer in the Old Testament, a continuous recorded prayer in the Old Testament. The basic tone of the prayer is established in verse 5. "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." The prayer is a prayer of grief, sorrow, and confession. But it starts by giving all glory to God. And I'm going to suggest to you that's what makes it such a powerful prayer. Because it starts from a place of worship and glorifying God and the power of God in their lives, in the lives of their nation, and in everything they have to do with. And the prayer breaks down into distinct sections. The first section, which is praise for God in creation, is verses 5 through 6. Most of this prayer that we will be seeing deals with the history of the Jewish people and the history of their disobedience, quite frankly, and the way that God has dealt and will deal with that disobedience. But the prayer begins by praising God as the creator of the heavens and the earth. I think we've lost a great deal with all the discussions and attempted minimizations of God as creator. I mean, look, I have discussion after discussion with some very smart people, and what they really want to do is minimize God in every way they possibly can. And one of the places they start in is creation. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm going to say this and maybe regret it, but all the talk about that gender is not a fact. No, It is a fact. I mean, it's a fact. I'm not going to give you the kindergarten cop definition of sexuality, but we've probably all heard it. This is what girls have. This is what boys have. End of story. Checkmate. I mean, and so, but if you try to get at that and knock the pins out from underneath that, what you're really trying to do is knock the pins out of everything about God and his creation. We want to turn it into some accident. We want to turn it into just some random thing that happened and take away all the glory and majesty of God as creator of all that we see around us. One of the evidences that we have of who he is and what he is. But this prayer starts out with a very clear recognition that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The prayer begins with a realization of who God is. Secondly, the prayer is a review of the history of Israel. We see that in the longest section of the prayer, which is in verses 7 through 31. The recounting of history begins with the calling of Abraham in verses 7 and 8. And they are being read from the actual text of Genesis because there's a little kind of fun fact tucked away in this text that tells you that these people are actually being read from Holy Scripture. This isn't somebody kind of making up a cute story. They are being read from God's Word. Because verse 7 contains the only Old Testament reference other than Genesis itself to the changing of his name from Abram to Abraham. They're being read the story from the story. And the point is the unilateral way that God dealt with Abraham, a point that is repeated throughout this prayer. The emphasis here in this section is entirely on God. You chose, you found, you made, you have kept your promise. It's all about you, God, you. And it's also about the fact that while God always kept and will continue to keep his promises, the people totally failed in keeping their promises to God. In verses 9 through 12, God is again the focus and subject of everything that happens. And these verses are a brief account of the Exodus. And while the recitation is in the form of a narrative of events, their prayer also reveals to us very specifically the character of God. We see his attributes. He is omniscient. He saw everything. He is all-powerful, he is righteous, and God is merciful. He is their deliverer. And then comes the description of the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai, the preservation of God's people as they wandered in the wilderness, and then their entry into the Promised Land. And it is all based on the sovereign action of God. Verses 9 and 10. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. Get that. Because what was true in Jerusalem when the Ezra is reading, and the Levites are saying this prayer, as the Levites probably doing the praying. When they're saying this prayer to the people, there's a point here that they're making that we need to see for today too. And it's in that last little verse. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. Who you were then is who you are now, and nothing has changed. You made yourself known to the world. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. As it is to this day, nothing has changed. To this day, and every day before, and every day that will come. And then there is a description of the rebellion of the people and the counterbalancing forgiveness, grace, and compassion of God. And we see that in verses 16 through 21. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. I mean, it's interesting when you put your focus on God's provision as opposed to your own stuff. I mean, one of the things years ago, Debbie and I went through a difficult season. Financially was part of it. And one of the things in looking back on it that we noticed was our clothes didn't wear out. I mean, I'm not saying it was 40 years, okay? I'm not saying that. I mean, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that I think in one of the ways that God provided for us, my sweaters didn't get holes in the elbows. My shoes didn't wear out. They lasted longer than they normally would have. And it wasn't because we weren't churning around. It was just, I'm just going to grab onto that as a way that God provided for us. And we tend to forget the ways that God provides for us. We tend to take our eyes off God, put it on ourselves, decide that our situation isn't where we'd like it to be, and we blame everybody, including God. And then in verses 22 through 25, the people enter the promised land, and God blesses them richly and in multiple ways. But despite all God's great provision and grace, the people turn from God yet again, as we are told in verses 26 through 31. And what is described is a steady, downward, spiraling pattern in the life of a nation. I mean, they are literally going down the drain at a faster and faster clip, doing more and more to blaspheme, to disrespect, despite everything that they've seen. Despite everything that has happened to them, despite the provision of God. You want to know why people get involved in mess? Just look at this crew. They've got everything laid out for them on a silver platter. They've got immediate generations before them that experienced the miraculous in the wilderness. They realize that they didn't get to go into the promised land initially because of their disobedience. You'd think it would cause them to straighten up and fly right. They're still grumbling. They're still whining. Still complaining. But despite all their willful disobedience as a nation, individually and collectively, verse 31 tells us, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." As the prayer draws to its conclusion in verses 32 through 37, we see the listing of the sins of the people reaching kind of its crescendo, reaching its peak. But so also we see the repeated affirmation of God's patience, goodness, and mercy, despite all the mess. And it is to those characteristics of God, his patience, his goodness, and his mercy, that the final section of the prayer is really making its plea. This is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do you feel the need to confess your sins to God? We need to do it. And we need to do it completely and transparently. And the point of the prayer of the Levites in Jerusalem in this chapter is complete and transparent confession. As painful as that confession will be. I was going to say maybe, but it's going to be painful. There's no question about that. It's when we confess. Confession is good for the soul. We've heard that. It's absolutely true. It lifts a burden up off of us. There are many times in the past when I have been weighed down, either by decisions that I've made that I know are not right, actions that I've taken that I know are not right, whatever it might be, and you're weighed down by those. And when you go to God and confess it and repent of it, that weight comes off. the burden is lifted. What do we need to do as part of this process? I don't think it's a secret. I think it's pretty clearly laid out for us in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, that's a promise that is being given very specifically to the nation of Israel, okay? People have tried to appropriate that for America. And in terms of promises, that's not what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at is a template for, you know, I don't like checklists, but this is kind of a good one. I mean, this is kind of a thing to think about and kind of a good approach to take to things. I'm not saying it's some magic formula. You know, I'm not going to write a book on the four steps to repentance via 2 Chronicles 7:14, but it's a good place for us to start and look. It takes us back to where God wants us to be in terms of humility and in terms of his blessings. The first thing that we have to do is humble ourselves. And that's a really tough one because we are not by nature truly humble. Humility involves stripping away our pride and humbling ourselves before the Lord. And we have to see ourselves the way we truly are and acknowledge it in order for humility to take hold. The second thing we must do, we've got to pray. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray. You have to pray. And look, I'm going to tell you something here that's not going to sound whatever. I don't think a lot of people are real comfortable with prayer. I think we pray, but I think we all have to spend more time drilling in and praying. I mean, we've got some prayer warriors here, a lot of them. There's no question about that. And when I say we, I'm really talking about society writ large. And why is that? Why doesn't prayer come naturally for us? As difficult as that might be for people to admit. Look, the reason is we think we're pretty nifty-swifty. We think as people, we think we're pretty self-sufficient. We don't need anybody's help. We're good enough, we're smart enough, and people like us. And so we don't need to cry out to anybody for help because that would mean that we're weak. That would mean that we need somebody. That would mean that we can't do it on our own. That would mean that I have to ask for somebody's help, God, in order to get out of this pit. And I don't want to admit any of that. And that, I think, is the problem. Which is why God sometimes takes us to the bottom of the pit, where we finally realize that there is only one way out of the pit. And it's by nothing that we do, but it's rather by crying out to God, the only person who can lift us out of the pit and rescue us. And third, we must seek the face of God. And that's a really broad statement, but it's an important statement because it's a tough one. Because it means we have to be more concerned about God's favor than the favor of the world and culture around us. It means we seek the will of God rather than our own will, which will probably lead to a very drastic change in the way we view and deal with our time, our talent, and our treasure. It will require a change of focus in every area of our lives. If I'm worried more about buying the G.I. Joe with a kung fu grip than what's going on at the church house, where's my focus? If I'm more worried about the fanciest possible car that I can get, the biggest house in the best neighborhood, where's my focus? In terms of my time, am I spending time in God's word? Am I spending time in prayer? Am I giving my skills to the big K kingdom work? Or am I binge-watching stuff on Netflix? I mean, you could go through all the statistics, the amount of time people spend screen time on social media. Just think what would happen if that time, or even the majority of that time, were dedicated to kingdom work as opposed to Instagram, Facebook, Twitter and my favorite of the social media nursery, TikTok. You know, I mean, it's sad. It's sad what young people are putting on the internet now about themselves. It's really, truly sad. I mean, if you want to, I mean, nothing in my generation, I mean, I'm not going to say nothing, but the degrading of young women that goes on social media via these platforms is horribly offensive to me. I mean, the message is clear. This is how you're defined. This is what you're about. This is what you should aspire to. It grieves me. But if we focused our attention on big K kingdom thingy, it means to seek the will of God. And finally, we must turn from our wicked ways. And it gets back to what we were talking about last week. In order to truly repent of sin, you must first acknowledge the sin in your life and grieve over it. People can tell me until they're blue in the face that I've done this or I've done that, and that's sinful, that's wrong. Okay, if I'm not willing to open my eyes and see what's in the Word of God and hear what, you know, what, how God is speaking to me through His Word and through others, it doesn't matter. I have to acknowledge what it is. I have to call it out for what it is. It's sin. And I have to be willing to repent of it. Pure and simple. And if I'm not willing to repent of it, which nobody wants to talk about, nobody wants to say, you've got to not only stop doing it, you've got to, first off, you've got to acknowledge what it is. You've got to stop doing it, and then you have to turn in exactly the opposite direction and head in a different direction. That's what you have to do. And it all starts with acknowledging that what it is sin. And I need to be about something completely different. And God wants us to deal with all of our sin, not just the really big stuff. And that's another kind of habit that people like to get into. You know, I'll get to that. You know, I haven't killed anybody. Look, in the prison system, you will see somebody that's killed 5-6 people. Well, I'm no child molester. You know, I mean, I've got this scale of behavior. And I may be on that list, but I'm not at the top of that list. So I can always point to somebody else as being on the top of that list. It's not me. My sin isn't that bad. Yeah, I cheated on my taxes, but so does everybody else. What does it matter? I took office supplies from the business, but so does everybody else. Well, you're not everybody else if you're a follower of Jesus. You're not everybody else. You have to be about what God is about in your life. You have to deal with all of our sin, not just the big stuff. Are messages on repentance easy and popular? Nope. Not going to get a lot of hits on YouTube on a message on repentance. Isn't going to happen. And that's okay, because that's not what it should be about. Is it easy to repent? Nope. Not at all. And it is because of our sinful nature that repentance is so hard. Repentance is in direct opposition to our sinful nature, but repentance is absolutely necessary, not only for revival to take place in a nation, but also for revival within us and for the genuine joy that comes from obedience. God's promise is that if we confess our sins and if we repent of them, then He will hear us from heaven. He will forgive our sin. And we need forgiveness desperately. And He will heal our lives and He will heal our land. Am I saying that this is a direct promise from God to the United States? No. But what I am saying is if this country went down that list and did those things, we would see revival sweep this land. I have no doubt about that. If this country got on its knees, confessed its sin, asked for forgiveness, and repented, God would hear us. He does hear us. And He would forgive us and this nation, and he would heal our land. I think that's as true as day following night. We live in a world that desperately needs to know the truth of our Jesus and what's in the Word of God and the message that the Word of God has for us. People need to know it. It's why I think discipling and disciple equip are so important. I mean, look, I will not say, you know, in the message today, but I will tell you, I've had some phone calls in the past week, but how would you respond to this? You know, this is the argument. No! I would respond to it by saying, no! It's stupid! You know, I mean, we have to call it out for what it is. Too many people want to cut the corner, cut the curve off, do this, do that, compromise here, compromise there. Well, you know, we can unhitch from all that stuff. None of that's important. It was very important to Nehemiah, and it's very important to us, and it's very important to God, and it's very important to Jesus. Because let me tell you something. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he didn't come up with stuff on his own. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted from the scriptures, the God-inspired, God-ordained, effectively God-written Word of God. That's what he turned to. And that's what we need to be about. Because if we are about that, we confess our sins, if we repent of them, and he will hear us from heaven, he will forgive our sin, and he will heal our lives, and he will heal our land. And the world needs to know that. And we need to know that. And we need to be about that. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you are. I thank you for your word and the guidance that your word contains for our lives, the guidance that should direct everything that we do. And Lord, we want to be people who are transparent before you. We want to be people who confess our sins. We want to take responsibility and accountability for the sins that we've committed, and we want to repent of them. And we understand that that means turning and walking in the opposite direction. So, Lord, be with us today. Go before us this day. Help us to share with a hurt, lost, dying world your word, because it's what this nation and our people desperately need to know. It's what we need to know. And we just thank you, Lord. And we just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.